Agatha Christie is one of those authors. She's known for those detective novels or mysteries. So she has stories like Murder on the Orient Express or And Then There Were None. And it sets you up for this crime drama. So you're trying to figure out who is the criminal, who's guilty. And so she has this knack also for making it feel like everybody's guilty. So you read her stories or you watch her interpretations of her stories from movies, and you kind of – it's kind of this maybe more exciting version of the game Clue. I don't really like the game Clue, but when you're watching one of these movies or reading one of these books, you kind of have your list of suspects, you know, that you're slowly checking off. Oh, this person didn't do it. This person didn't do it. This person did. And then finally, towards the end, you know who it is. You're certain you figured out who it is, only to find out that you were completely wrong. It wasn't that person. It was that person, or it was everybody, or whatever. But she threw you. That's kind of what she does. So you're left in these books asking, who can you trust? Who's telling the truth? That's a pretty common question to ask when you're playing some games like Balderdash, too. Have you ever played Balderdash? The whole premise of the game is there's a trivia question that is asked, and everybody gives an answer. One person is giving the right answer. Everybody else has given a bluff answer, you know, just blindly came up with an answer. And so you go around and you try to figure out who's telling the truth, who's got the actual answer. So in Balderdash, it's hard to trust anyone because you're all trying to be confident. And I'll just be honest, if you're good at that game, you make me a little nervous. If you can stand there with a confident, straight face and just tell a bold-faced lie like that, then it's... But it is fun to play, but it's one of those games where you're asking, who can I trust? In a more serious way, you know, many of us have encountered disappointment. People really close to us have disappointed us. They have let us down. And sometimes it's the people closest to us that have done that. And you wonder, who is worthy of our trust? Whom can we trust? Maybe that's happened to you recently, or maybe it happened to you a long time ago where somebody failed you and you find it hard to trust anyone and you wonder, who is somebody that you can actually trust? Now we know the Sunday school answer. We know who we can trust. The Lord is who we can trust, right? But we're going to look at this question still of whom we can trust. We're going to look at trustworthiness and we're going to think about how should we respond even to the untrustworthiness of others. How should we respond to that? Micah 7 is going to help us do that. You can turn to Micah 7. That's what we're going to be. The first 7 verses of Micah 7. And we're going to answer the question, whom can we trust? And we're going to do that by answering really 4 other questions. 4 other possible answers to that question. And so the first one that we're going to look at is, can we trust anyone? We'll just start there. Can we trust anyone? Look at verses 1 and 2. Woe is me, for I've become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. So he starts with this cry of really kind of a desperate cry of disappointment. It says, woe is me. The New Living Translation renders it, how miserable I am. Now, why is he miserable and disappointed? He explains by giving it an analogy. He compares himself to the poor and needy in Israel. So there was this law in Israel where a person who was harvesting, whether it was their grain or grapes or figs, they were only supposed to go through and harvest once. They weren't supposed to go back and pick up the things they'd missed. In fact, if you were harvesting grain, you left the corners. And if you were harvesting grapes, you went through once, and whatever was left behind, you left behind. Now, why did they do that? They did that to care for the poor and the needy. That's what God was doing. He wanted them to leave that behind so that the poor and the needy could come along, and they could go into the field, and they can have food and be provided for. So Mike is describing himself as one of these people who is needy. He's hungry, and he's going into the field, and he has every expectation that he's going to find grapes or he's going to find figs. And what he finds is that the field has been stripped bare. There is nothing there. He is completely disappointed, and he's miserable because he's hungry. So it's hard for us to imagine what this is like. So let me just give you one example of what this is like. This is like having a craving for Chick-fil-A on Sunday. You're not going to have that desire satisfied, right? There's going to be some disappointment there. I'm sure you've had this feeling, though, where you have gone to the fridge, you're hungry, and all that's there is condiments. Or something. You know, you don't have anything that you can actually get nourishment from. And so, and maybe there's been a more extreme example. It's hard for us, though, because very often we have food. But some people in our world, they don't have this experience. So try to imagine the kind of desperation when you are looking for food and you don't have any reason to expect that you're going to get it. And then with that hunger, he goes into that field and there's nothing there. So that desperation's still there. Now, he wasn't literally experiencing disappointment from lack of food. That was his analogy. So the question is, what was he really searching for? What was missing? What caused this disappointment? He was looking for the godly, the faithful, the people that are upright, he says. And he's miserably disappointed. It says, the godly has perished from the earth. The word godly here, it's related to the word translated kindness in chapter 6 and verse 8. So this word is talking about the person who recognizes their obligation to God. They recognize God's covenant, and they act on that covenant faithfully. They recognize their need to love God with all their heart, and they do, and they have a kindness towards their neighbor that they show. The godly person here, he's living out the requirements of the covenant. And what Micah says is that person is gone. No one fulfills their duty of kindness to others. In fact, he says it's the opposite that's taking place. He describes them as murderous, like that General Zaroff in The Most Dangerous Game. He describes them as hunting their fellow human. Now, he may not mean they were actually murderers, but Bruce Waltke put it this way, their practices are sinister and deadly. You picture somebody kind of lurking in the shadows, looking for a chance to pounce like a predator on somebody else. Now, recognize that Mike is talking about God's people. He's not talking about the Philistines. He's not talking about the Assyrians. He's talking about God's people. And this is what he's finding with God's people at this time. Some people look at it and say, it's got to be an exaggeration. This can't be reality. Now, obviously, he's not including himself in this. So there may be some sort of an exaggeration here, but he is emphasizing totality here. He says, there is no one who is godly. They're all murderous. Each one is sinister. So he's emphasizing that idea. This is a description of humanity apart from God. That's what he's describing here. So we're taught in our humanist world that humanity is basically good, that we don't really need God to figure out what's good. You know, we're relatively basically good at doing what's right. That's what our world would teach us. We actually have bought, as a society and as the entire world, has bought the lie that Satan's been telling from the garden, from the very beginning, that we should have a right to figure out things for ourselves and we're actually good at it. That's the lie. Reality is, without God's guidance, we don't have any hope of actually doing what is good from the heart in any real or deep way. The chances of us navigating our lives towards goodness without God is like navigating a 747 from Miami to Seattle without training as a pilot, with no navigational instruments, as a two-year-old. It's not going to happen. It's impossible for us to navigate our lives to what is good apart from God's guidance because we were never intended to do that. That wasn't what we were intended to be able to do, so we have no ability to do that. So can we trust humanity in general? Can we Can we put our hopes in humanity? Can we expect humanity to do what is deeply and truly good from the heart? No, we cannot. We should not expect that. There is something you can be certain of. People will let you down. People in the world will wrong you. And apart from God's grace, there would not be a single person on the planet who does what is good from the heart, apart from God's grace. So how do we respond to that? I can tell you one of the things that's true is we will respond like Micah does here, with disappointment. Now, the severity of our disappointment is going to be based on whether or not we acknowledge this from the start. So we can mitigate our misery by acknowledging from the start that people will let us down, that this is the way humanity is, that this is the truth about us as sinners. If we start there, then yes, we are still going to be disappointed, but we won't be as disappointed because we will know this is what's true because we're separated from God, because we are not acting as we ought. So can we put our trust in anyone today? Absolutely. We can't do that in an absolute sense. We have to start with that realization that we as sinners are untrustworthy. Now you could say, well, that's just normal people. Maybe there are people in this world, exceptional people, that you can trust in. So what about our leaders? Can we trust leaders? Well, look at verse 3 and the first part of verse 4. Say, their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. Now, in sports, in basketball especially, it is very helpful to be ambidextrous. Right? So one of the things that I do when I'm huffing and puffing as a 40-year-old on the basketball court to try to help keep up with somebody who's younger, more athletic, more skilled. It's a simple maneuver. I watch which hand they prefer, and then I just plant myself on that side of them so that they have to use their weak hand. It slows them down. So when I'm guarding somebody who's ambidextrous, the first thing I do is find somebody else to guard because that's a lot harder to guard. Being ambidextrous is very important and very beneficial skill. So what does that have to do with Micah? Well, the words their hands are actually translated by others as both hands. It's talking about how he's essentially saying they're ambidextrous with evil. They are good with both hands. They don't have a weak hand when it comes to evil. What's wrong? They're skilled at doing evil. And he adds that they do it well. It's a kind of play on words. They're good at being bad. Both hands are good at doing evil. So who's he talking about? Who's doing this evil? He goes on to say that these ambidextrous people who are good at evil, they're the prince and the judge. They're the people in power. That's the evil people here. They're only going to scratch your back if you scratch theirs. They are going to make you pay for their justice. They're going to make you pay for them to help you out. Even the king, the great man, is ruling for the sake of the evil desire of his soul. And what they're doing in their collusion here is they're weaving a net. So he talked about that net at the end of verse 2. Well, here you have the weaving together of the strands of this net. The people in power have weaved together by their selfish desires this net to catch those without power. They have the power and they use it for themselves. So they create a net that traps the common people who have no choice but to play by their rules. They can't do anything else about that. He says, even the best of them, the most upright, are described as a briar, a thorn hedge. If you've ever fallen into a thorn hedge, you know that's not pleasant. It's painful. It's not something you want to do. So the best of these leaders, the people who look good on the outside, look like they'd help you, they're going to cause you pain. They will inflict pain if you cross them. That's what it's describing here. They're going to impede justice. They're going to be in the way of justice, like a hedge, rather than actually provide it. That's what leadership looks like apart from the Lord, apart from his grace. So depravity plus power equals corruption and injustice. So how do we respond to our leaders? If we know that depravity exists, if we know that we are sinners, and we know that our leaders are going to be sinners, How should we respond to that? The first thing we should respond with is acknowledging that we don't put our trust in human leaders. We're not looking to them to solve our problems. And in reality, we know that they may not even protect us because of their sin. So we should expect them to fail. We should expect them to be imperfect. We should know that if the Lord isn't central to who they are, their motives are going to be wrong. Why they do what they do will be wrong. Doesn't mean that they'll choose poorly every time. And this is a difficulty for us in our world today because it's politically expedient to say you're a Christian still. If you want political office and 70% of the population still identifies with being a Christian, then you say you're a Christian. That's your best chance to get into office. So what that means is just because somebody claims to be a Christian, they may or may not be. That's not something that we even make a judgment call on, but we acknowledge that there is sin in our world and our leaders are affected by that sin, whether they call themselves a Christian or not. So how do we treat our government if that's the case? If people are depraved, if our leaders are sinful, how do we respond? We submit to those in authority. So Peter's words here, submit to every human authority, everyone, because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors. It says that in 1 Peter 2, 3 and or 13 and 14. And then in verse 17, he tells us to honor them. Honor those who are in authority. Respect them. Paul explains this. He explains why we do this. Because the rulers that exist in our world have been put there by God. So that's what he says there in Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. That's everything from a despot to a president. They're in place because God put them there. Does that mean that they'll do what's right? No. But that means that we treat them with respect and we submit to them because of the Lord, not because of the person. We respect them not because of them. We respect them because we respect the Lord. We choose to respect the person in authority. So just in the very same way that God raised up Pharaoh, as wicked as he was in the Exodus, or that he raised up Nebuchadnezzar, in the same way, every single president that we have ever had is there because God put them there. Every single one. I know a lot of times we have these trends, the ebb and flow on Facebook to say like, well, this is a good president and this is a bad president. That may be true, but realize that we ought to have the same respect and same submission to every single president we have ever had because God put them there. That's our response. Not because that they're not sinners, because God's in charge of this mess. He has his reasons. We should also pray for them. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, Paul says this there. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are on high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We pray that God would mercifully guide the heart of our leaders like channels of water, like Proverbs 21:1 says, so that we can live in a godly way in peace and dignity. We pray for that because, again, we know who's in charge. But that doesn't change the fact that our leaders are still sinners. They are still sinners. And so that means that we need to navigate our world with wisdom. And that does mean that we need to understand the government in which we're a part of. And we need to take part in this government. This is a wonderful government in that we can actually have a part in it. We should take part in it. And we should know about the legal ramifications of living here. What rights and privileges and protections do we have? We should know about that. A great example of this, and I should say we should know that and use it for Christ's glory, for the gospel. We should be intentional with a a focus on Christ as we think about where we are. I think Paul's a great example of this in Acts 16. So he gets to Philippi, and in the process of his evangelism, he's there to plant a church, but in that process, he makes somebody mad. And I'm not going to go into the story. You can go there and look at it. It's pretty, it's a really interesting story, but he makes this person there in Philippi mad. And so that person is powerful enough to have Paul and his compatriot Silas, he can have them arrested, beaten, and thrown in prison. That's a common way that they did things back then. You get arrested, you beat the person, you put them in prison, and you publicly beat them. It's just one problem. Paul was a Roman citizen, which made it illegal to beat him before a trial. But you know what Paul did? He kept his mouth shut. He didn't tell them that he was a Roman citizen. He allowed them to just rush in, do that carelessly, to make that mistake. And then later on, when they wanted to release him, he said, nope, you guys beat us publicly, and I'm a Roman citizen. Now, that was especially terrible for the Philippians, because Philippi was a Roman colony. And they didn't want to do anything to jeopardize that status. And mistreating a Roman citizen, that would have been a really bad thing. So what was he doing? Why was he bringing it up then? Why did he want to bring that shame on them? Well, actually, he's looking out for that fledgling church that he planted. Think about their situation there in Philippi. They have no rights based on the Roman system of government to exist as a religion. And so what Paul does is he used the legal system to protect the church. That's the kind of behavior that we should do. We should understand that we live in a fallen world, a sinful world, and we are going to know about our government and try to live our lives in a peaceful way, praying for that, but also living with wisdom to try to effect that for the sake of the gospel. That's the way we should respond. So we shouldn't trust or put our trust in human leaders. They're sinners just like us, and many of them are without Christ. We have no reason to expect them to behave the way that God wants them to. So we don't put our trust in leaders, whether the president or the local town council. But we should submit to their authority. We should respect them. We should pray for them. We should wisely live out and pursue our own legal rights. But we should not expect them to do what God wants them to do. That should not be our expectation. We should not put our trust in them to accomplish God's purposes. We still vote and take part in our government in a way that, again, seeks the good of the gospel, I would say. But we continue to submit, respect, and pray for our leaders. So we can't put our trust in anyone. We can't put our trust in our leaders. But you might look at that and you think, well, okay, there are some people you can put your trust in. I mean, certainly the people who are closest to you, you can put your trust in. So can we trust family and friends? Look at verses 5 and 6. It said, put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his house. So Mike is saying here that neighbors and friends cannot be trusted. That's what he's describing here. Now, he's talking about the social conditions of Judah and Jerusalem at the time. So society was falling apart at this time. The stress of the Assyrians coming down and attacking them, the stress of potentially being taken over, or even the invasion that was happening, it was a recipe for social or societal disasters. So you take one part, depraved population, one part threat from outside, and you just kind of let that simmer for a little bit. And eventually what's going to happen is people are going to be afraid. They're going to be concerned, and they're going to turn on each other. And that's what's happening in this society at the time. People are turning on each other. It could be that the siege is actually happening at this point. Again, there was a siege where the Assyrians came and surrounded Jerusalem. And when that happens, bad things happen to the people inside. There's an example in 2 Kings chapter 6. that describes the Northern Kingdom's experience of this when Syria, not Assyria, but Syria came and laid siege to Samaria. And what happened was they ran out of food. So they started eating their beasts of burden. And then they even were willing to eat doves' droppings. Got very desperate to the point that cannibalism even started. So you can understand in that situation why you wouldn't trust anyone. Nobody's worthy of your trust when things get desperate. So that's what's being described here, is this desperately low situation where people's true colors are coming out. All those graces that God has put in place that keep people from acting on their sinful desires, they're gone at this point. That's what he's describing. No one can be trusted. You, your friends, your neighbors, not even your wife. He says in the second half of verse 5, keep your mouth shut when you are lying there with your wife at night. That's what he's getting at. So keep your, guard your lips, the doors of your mouth. Don't let anything out because you can't trust her. That's what he's describing. In verse 6, he goes on and gives us greater detail. He says that the sons aren't honoring their father as God commanded. They're doing the opposite. They're treating them as though they're fools. The daughter's taking advantage of her mother. The daughter-in-law is doing the opposite of what Ruth did with Naomi, her mother-in-law. She's doing the same thing that the daughter with the mother is doing. She's taking advantage of her mother-in-law. She rises up against her. And Micah ends by saying, the enemies, or your enemies, aren't somewhere out there. They're found in your own house. This is what he's telling Israel. Again, so worst of times, your enemies are actually the people closest to you. Worst of times in Judah. They're caving under the pressure of the Assyrians. But what we need to ask is, how does this happen, though? Because why can't somebody be loyal still, even when that kind of pressure is exerted? Because it's true, sometimes you see loyalty even when times get hard. Even with unbelievers, you'll see that kind of loyalty. Reality is, you can't count on that. When the pressure rises, the truth of a person's heart comes out. So this is telling us the worst case scenario that shows when absolutely no one is trustworthy. And the reality is that comes from the fact that as sinners, when difficulties come, that's when the truth comes out. We will sin against each other. So if you have that experience where people are remaining loyal, that's a praise God, because that's an example of God's grace. But when we're separated from God, when we're not connected to God, what we can trust on is our family and friends to let us down. They're going to disappoint us. And even those of us who have the Holy Spirit, we still have selfish desires. We can give in to and let others down as well. So even those that are believers can let us down. That means that we should kick to the curb any idealistic notions about relationships. There's one thing in relationships you can count on, is that that person's going to let you down. It doesn't mean they're going to let you down in the severest way, but sinners will sin. That's the reality. And today, we're watching that take place in many very bad ways. Now, again, not everybody does this in the worst possible way. Some people who don't know Christ, they're still quite pleasant to live with. And again, if that's your experience, then praise God. That's a good thing. God has been gracious to you. So I'm not saying that you can never count on somebody at all, absolutely. But again, what is true, it's apart from God's grace, the people closest to us will let us down. And today we're watching this happen in the home at a rapid pace. I mean, in our society, there are numerous homes. In our town, there are numerous homes that have been fractured and fragmented by sin. And the God-ordained stability that was supposed to be reflected in the home has been shattered. That's the world that we live in. And that's many of us, I would guess nearly all of us, have that experience to some degree. at that stability we can no longer count on. And that's what happens when we reject God's guidance and think we can figure this out on our own. So like Micah, we should lament that fact. That's truly sad. That's truly disappointing. That's not the way God intended the world to be. Does that mean, though, that we need to look over our shoulder now and not trust anyone? Is that what I'm saying? No. I'm not saying we should be distrusting of our neighbors, friends, family, spouses. So how do we respond to this? This reality that as sinners, we're going to be sinned against and we're going to sin. First of all, I think we have to acknowledge that that's a fact. We need to recognize that apart from Christ, our friends will let us down. Our families are going to fail us. Our spouses are going to sin against us. That's a given in our fallen world. So we should recognize them, view them as sinners, capable of the biggest failures. That doesn't mean we can't mitigate that by the tools that God's given us. So acknowledging a person's sin doesn't mean you leave them to their sin. And if you have two believers, then you want to encourage your spouse to do the role that God's given them. You want to encourage that. So we want to encourage husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and to lead their wives in that love. Wives should be encouraged to submit to their husbands and to respect them. That should be encouraged. We should also place ourselves under the accountability of a church where people can encourage us in this and also call us out when we fail to do it. That ought to be happening. In our world today, you will see things, especially online. Again, I just throw Facebook under the bus right and left, I know. But you'll see all these things where people thank others for just letting them live their lives. What they're really saying is, thank you for patting me on my back as I've walked off this cliff. That's not love. Love is telling people hard things sometimes. Being honest with them and saying, hey, look, here's the reality. You're doing the wrong thing. It's not good for you. It's not good for this person. It's not loving. It's such a superficial, fake love to just say, good job. You be you. Do what you think. Don't ever counsel them to be different. That's not love. You wouldn't do that if you actually saw somebody walking off a cliff. You would stop them. Even if they thought that's what would make them happy. You would. And you should. So we ought to encourage the right behavior and try to be in the context where God's grace is magnified through fellowship with other believers, fellowship with those that are pointing to this encouragement, to this Christ-likeness. So we pursue it in the power of the Spirit and under the direction of the Word, even as we battle our own sinful desires. And it's true, a believer should never marry an unbeliever, but you might find yourself in that context for a variety of reasons. If that's the case, that does not mean you should be suspicious of an unbelieving spouse. That's not what I'm saying. You need to know, though, that there is a potential for failure. And again, you seek to mitigate that, but especially by living faithfully. You're faithful to the Lord, and part of being faithful to the Lord is being faithful to your spouse and seeking their welfare, their good. And what is their best good? Coming to know Christ. So that's why you live in such a way that you point them to the gospel, even by your life. With that hope. So we expect people close to us to let us down. And that's especially true in light of the fact that because of Christ, because Christ came, he brought with him division. That's what we read earlier. Matthew chapter 10, in verses 34 and 36, Jesus said this. Remember, this is Jesus. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Does that sound familiar? He's quoting Micah. Now you read that and you think, what in the world? Jesus, that does not sound like the Jesus I always pictured. Isn't Jesus about always being nice? And isn't Jesus about unity? And yes, Jesus is about unity. And there is unity in Christ. But you understand that a unity that leaves out Christ is treason. Unity that leaves out Christ is mutiny against God. You just ask the people that built the Tower of Babel for that. They will back me up on that. They were unified, and God punished them. So the unity that God seeks is focused on Christ, focused on the glory of Christ and the gospel. So it's this sword that Christ is talking about. Because having said that, we know that God does want us to seek peace in as much as it's possible with us. We do want peace with others. So we're not trying to create division. That's not what he's talking about. What is he talking about? He's talking about devotion to him. So that's why he says in verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Naturally, we have a devotion to something. We're devoted to something. And what Christ comes and does is he comes and demands our supreme and really an exclusive devotion to him. So when Christ comes into a home that at first was devoted to something else, and he transforms the life, and that person's devotion changes, it brings division. They're not going in the same direction anymore. And so it does create difficulty, and it does create this sword that he's talking about here. I thought this was illustrated well in the movie The Case for Christ. It's this movie about this atheist journalist who, his wife comes to genuine saving faith. He's an atheist. He thought they were both atheists. All of a sudden, she's acting completely differently. And he doesn't like it. And he starts to realize that she's putting Jesus first. And he really doesn't like it. So it comes to a head one night. He gets really upset. And he starts to be mean to her. I mean, he's just kind of mean about it. He's not abusive or anything, but he's just kind of being mean. And so she tells him she doesn't like that. And he responds, I'm not the one who went and changed. You did that. I don't know. Maybe I wasn't enough for you. Maybe you had to go and find yourself a new man. She questions him. She doesn't know what he's talking about. And he says, yes, you're cheating on me with Jesus. That's what, I mean, he kind of gets it. You know, that's what he said. I didn't sign up for this. I want my wife back. So understand, she, that devotion, that was truly represented there. Devotion to Christ. He didn't like it. It created division. So that's what Jesus is getting at when he says, I didn't come to bring peace. I came so that people would turn from living for themselves and be devoted to me. And he knew that brings division because of our sin. Our sin creates and produces this devotion to other things. That's what we need to turn from. And it is sad when that happens. It's sad when division happens. It's sad when there is a breakdown in society the way that our society is breaking down. That is something, again, that's a disappointment. It's miserable. We should lament that just like Micah does here. But we have to keep going. And we keep taking our cross and following him. That's what we're called to do. That's what Jesus calls us to do. We continue with our devotion to him. We put him first. Even the closest people to us will let us down. So we cannot put trust in leaders, even our friends and family. We cannot know that they're going to always do the right thing. We can count on them to actually fail us. That's what we can count on. Is there anyone we can trust? Well, I've obviously already alluded to who we can trust. So the last question to answer whom we can trust is, can we trust the Lord? And we see that answer. I skipped over a part of verse 4, so see that answer in verse 4 and verse 7. So if you look at the second part of verse 4, he says, the day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. In Micah's day, one of the jobs somebody had was to sit on the wall and watch. They were called a watchman. They're paying attention to watch for the enemy to come. And the Lord compared his prophets to watchmen. They were like sitting on the wall, watching and warning the people, God's judgment's coming. So the watchman here, what they're talking about here, the day of your watchman is the day that the watchman had been warning about. God's punishment is here. He even says that explicitly, the day of your punishment. So he's saying the Lord's punishment is either very near or it's already being seen in the Assyrian invasion. That both of those ideas could be expressed by that statement. Now, part of the punishment is the confusion itself. The breakdown of society is part of the punishment. You think, how can that be? It's kind of hard to swallow, because isn't that breakdown the cause of the punishment? Yes, but it's also a part of the punishment. That's what we see in Romans 1, where it describes how God hands us over to our sinful desires. That when we reject him, when we say, I don't want to do what you want, I want to do what I want. When we rebel that way, he gives us over to what we want. He gives us over to the power of our wants. So we become enslaved to what we want. We get what we want. He gives us what we want to the point that we can't say no to what we want. That's a part of the punishment. So Emily Dickinson's famous statement, the heart wants what it wants. It's been used by lots of people just to get at the fact that they can't do anything about their desires. Now, we know better than that. We know the truth that you can encourage certain emotions and discourage other emotions by your actions. If you're always dwelling on bad things, you're going to direct yourself to negativity or vice versa. That you can arrange your life in different ways, but you cannot change the fact that your mind, emotion, and will have been corrupted because we've been separated from God. And because of that corruption, the heart truly wants what the heart wants, and there's nothing you can do to change that sinful heart. Nothing that we can do to get ourselves out of this mess. So our confusion is at hand. We experience the punishment of God even now. It's begun in our world. And that's really an aspect of God's faithfulness. That's a way that we can trust God. We can trust the fact that when God says he's going to punish us, he will. We can count on that. His punishment is true. He is faithful to his word, even his word to punish us. So part of the reality is God is always trustworthy. He's never going to say, yeah, I'll punish you if you do the wrong thing, and then say, no, I don't think so. If he says he's going to do that, he's going to do that. You can count on it. God is not wishy-washy. He will punish us, and he has already begun that punishment. We can count on God. We can trust him. We can trust the Lord. Not simply, though, to punish us. We can also count on God another way. If you look at verse 7, he says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Micah's expressing his response to the situation. He sees everybody else as untrustworthy. He says, but as for me, this is what I'm going to do. And his response is he's going to trust the only one he knows that can be absolutely trusted. He trusts the Lord. And he talks about his determination. I could have read this. I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. That I will is translating the form of this verb. It's a verb that's expressing this commitment, this determination. So he's saying, I will look to and wait for the Lord. He's determined to do that. He's determined to look to the Lord to be a watchman still. It's related to the same word as watchman. It's like he's saying he's going to stay on the wall. He's been watching the punishment coming, and he's going to keep watching because he knows the salvation is coming. And he's going to wait for that salvation. And that wait for, that's expressing an idea that he knows the salvation is coming. He's not waiting to see if it comes. He is absolutely confident that that salvation is coming. So he's waiting for it. He is fully expecting it to come. He's confident the Lord is going to do what he has said. At the very beginning of Israel's history, back in Deuteronomy, God had said, you're going to fail. You are going to do what's wrong. You're going to break the covenant and you will be punished. But in that same chapter that he says that explicitly in chapter 30, he also says, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to save you. And it wasn't just deliverance from the people around them. It wasn't just deliverance from Assyria. It was deliverance. It was salvation from themselves. Because he told them that he was going to change their hearts. He was going to give them new hearts and restore their blessings. So just as you can be certain that the sinful heart wants what it wants, Micah knew that for God's people, he was going to give them a heart to love him with their whole heart and to love others. He was going to restore them to this relationship with him, this unassailable God. And so he's essentially crying out here, I'm going to wait for the Lord. He's doing the same thing that we pray when we pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what he wants to see, God's arrival of his kingdom, his salvation. And he knows that that prayer is going to be accepted by God. He's going to be answered. The salvation is going to come. He's confident. He believes Psalm 145, 18 and 19 that says, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. So reality is, you may have experienced unfaithfulness. People have not kept their commitments. I'm certain that we've all experienced failure to some degree, and some of you may have experienced some extreme failure and disappointment and mistreatment. So can I just encourage you, there is somebody that you can trust absolutely. You can absolutely trust the Lord. You need to understand what that means, though. Because there are people that would say that, you can trust the Lord, and what they kind of sound like they're saying is, so all you need to do is with sincerity, you know, seek God and he's going to give you the life that you want. That's not what I'm saying. I don't want to mislead you. What I am saying is there are certain demands that God has for those who approach him. Like Psalm 145 says, you need to call on him in truth. You need to fear him. There is a right response towards God. So what does that look like today? It means when you come to God, as you should, the one you can trust, especially when you've been failed, when you come to this God, you need to acknowledge that you're a sinner. Know that God doesn't owe you anything but punishment, but that God sent his son who lived a perfect life and died on behalf of sinners. You can be confident of that. You can trust the fact that every sinner, we're all sinners, every sinner who turns from living for themselves can be absolutely certain that God is going to deliver them. On the basis of Jesus who lived for them, died for them, rose again for them. So I would urge you, especially when you've experienced the worst in this world, to know that the reason for that is because we're all sinners. And our only hope is the God that we can truly trust, the God that we can truly count on. So I'd encourage you to turn from doing what we are all doing, living for ourselves, and put your trust in Christ. That's the only hope that we have. And we can be absolutely certain of that hope. And you can also count on God to be with you then. If you've turned and you're trusting in Christ, you can count on God to be with you even when everyone else lets you down. You can absolutely trust in that fact. That doesn't mean do whatever you like because God's with you. Christ calls you to take up your cross and follow him, but you can do that because you know he's going to keep his word. You do what he's called you to do. You obey him. You look at his word. He says to do some hard things sometimes. And when people let you down, it's even harder to do those things. But what you can count on is that his word is true, that he is good, that he wants what is good for you. And when he tells you to do a hard thing, it is actually for you good. Believe him. Trust him. He is trustworthy. He will provide a salvation. Don't try to provide it for yourself. That's where we get into all kinds of trouble. Even when it doesn't make sense, it really is best to listen to the Lord. So even when you can't trust anyone else, whether your leaders, family, or friends, you can trust him. Whom can we trust? We can trust the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we can trust you. We're thankful that you are a God who is near to all who call on you in truth. And we're thankful that even though we have not pursued you in that truth naturally, that you, by your grace, by your Spirit, by your Son, you have drawn us to yourself. Father, for those that are here and do not know you and do not think they can trust anyone, let alone you, I pray that they would recognize that they can trust you. Pray that they would stop trying to live for themselves and realize that you are good, that you are right, that your love for us in sending your Son is what we truly need. They would turn from living for themselves and trust in Christ. And for the believer, Father, we pray that we would not think that because nobody can be trusted, that means we should just try to survive on our own and do what we think is best. Pray that we would recognize that you are the God we can trust in, and that we, like Micah, would wait for you and for the salvation that you bring. Part of that salvation is the comfort that you provide by your Spirit. Part of it is going to be seen in the end. Part of it happens in various lives, in various ways, as you apply that grace to lives. But I pray that we would wait for you, that you would enable us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.